The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
If you have a Bible, I will be in Mark chapter 2. If you have the Missio Dei app, which I love. I'm glad that got launched this summer. We have a Bible app in there for you. You can link up, and we're going to be in the book of Mark and chapter 2 this morning. And the reason that we are in chapter 2 is because in June, I started reading through Mark devotionally. And it was like the second day in, as I'm reading, all of a sudden the Lord just started really speaking out loud to me. Right, I knew I had 3 months of being disconnected from what was going on here. It took me several weeks to really feel like I was unplugged, but I started hearing the voice of the Lord very early on in this. And Mark 2 is one of the stories that kind of encapsulates my entire summer. And so my goal this morning is to use Mark 2 to share with you one of the greatest lessons I think that I learned from this summer. And so I'm in Mark chapter 2, and I'll be in verse 1. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" The word of the Lord. First thing that is shocking about this story is right there in verses 1 and 2. It says that Jesus went home, right? Here's what's shocking about this. Many of us have this misconception about Jesus that he was kind of a homeless wanderer, right? According to Mark 2, he wasn't, because he's at home, and part of being at home means he has a house that he's in, and people are flocking to the house. Now, maybe because of the damage that these four men did to the roof of his house, maybe that made him homeless after that, but at least at some point, Jesus saw the value in having a place to call home. Now, that has nothing to do with anything. I just find that curious. All right, but here's what's going on. You've got people, all kinds of different people. They're coming to Jesus. Up to this point, what he's been doing is preaching about the kingdom. And then he starts healing to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is here. But he says in chapter 1 of Mark that the whole reason he came was to declare the coming of the kingdom. It was his preaching that Jesus was really interested in. But the reason that people were flocking to him was because of the healing. And they're flocking so much so that people can't even get in. And so there's this crowd of people, they see a paralytic, and they're like, "We've got to get this man to Jesus because he needs to be healed." And so they rip off the roof, they lower him down, and he's like, "Yeah, here's our friend, he wants healing." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven," right? That's a little shocking, isn't it? It's kind of like, well, thanks, Jesus, but that's really not what I'm after, right? I would like to get up and walk. And so I don't know how these four men are feeling. I don't know how the paralytic is feeling. We're not told that. What we do know is how the scribes feel about this, right? They're upset. They're like, "What is going on? Who does this man think he is? He's breaking the rules. We have rules about these things. You're not allowed to forgive people their sins. All we need you to do, Jesus, is just fix this guy's problems. Fix his problems. And then Jesus asks this profound question, because what Jesus is interested in is just kind of shattering all of our expectations. He asks this question, which is easier? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and get out of here? And then he says, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, because what I'm really interested in isn't just the healing of the body, but the healing of the soul and the heart. I'm going to tell you, get up and walk. And then people are amazed. And so this story sort of encapsulates the things that I learned about myself, and I think that are true about most of us. And here's the big truth. Most of us, when we come to God, we come to him with expectations that are far too small. Don't we? Our expectations, we come to God, they're just so limited. The expectation of the paralytic was just for physical healing. And many of us are here in the room today, and we've got circumstances and situations and things that are bothering us. And so we're coming to Jesus not so that we can have our souls restored, but just so the circumstances will change. And so if you're a dad and you're struggling with anger, you come to Jesus, you're like, fix my anger. And a lot of times what Jesus does, he comes at you from another angle, and he's like, I'm not going to change your circumstance, I'm going to change your heart. Let me get down to the heart of what's going on. And so you sit there and you're a little bit shocked, and then you've got other people that as they're coming to Jesus, they have rules about the way he can work and the way he can't. Sometimes it's based on God's rules, sometimes it's based on our own, but our expectations are limited by the rules that we've set up. And Jesus shatters all of those expectations. So isn't it true, though? I mean, this is the way we come to God. And rather than just experience him in the moment, rather than just dwell in the presence of God, we have these expectations that are far too limited, and we keep a very, very big emotional distance from him, don't we? I mean, this is something that just really smacked me in the face the first couple weeks while I was on break. Some of us, what we do is we study a lot about God, right? We figure out the rules. We try to understand the ways that he works, but we don't really enter into a communion with him. We don't enter into something that's a little bit deeper that Jesus is very much after. And I'm going to share that little secret with you in just a moment. But we just study about God. Or when we gather together, we sing, and we sing songs about God, but we're not necessarily singing to God. And I'll tell you this, it's not just a plague in our congregation. I visited numerous congregations all over the country this summer. It's everywhere. And we're singing great theological truth, but I often wonder, I sit back and I wonder, like, do we have any idea the songs, the richness, the beauty of the truth that we're singing? And who are we singing it to? We're barely even singing it to one another, let alone to the Lord. And the Bible instructs us, singing to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Some of us just kind of go through the motions. We're singing about God, but it doesn't penetrate the depths of our soul. And Jesus is all about, let me shatter those expectations. Let's get down to the heart of what's really going on. I had a great pastoral coach this summer who really helped me with that. He gave me a little liturgy to work through. Every time I felt something bubbling up, he said, I want you to find a rock somewhere. And every time you feel this need to control, every time you feel, just rub the little rock and remind yourself, the Lord is my rock and my strength. This momentary affliction that I'm going through is an opportunity for him to commune with me. And man, I was rubbing that. I found a nice piece of granite. I was rubbing that thing raw, right? I lost my thumbprint. I was rubbing that thing so much. I just started to realize how often I wanted to be in control. I wanted to talk about God and manipulate God and have God follow my rules. And I realized for so much of my life, I'm missing out on just communing with God. And so I had these moments over these past 3 months where I just got to be in his presence and say, thank you for this, even though I don't know how it will turn out. It might not turn out according to my rules. God, shatter my expectations, make them bigger. And so I want to share with you 3 ways. I mean, we study about God, we sing about God, we talk about God. Let me show you some of the ways that this played itself out for me personally on my sabbatical. And I think it will resonate with you. And some of these things we're going to talk about more in the weeks to come. Next week, we're going to start a new series, The Ten Commandments. The first thing I'm going to talk about this morning, I'm going to do 5 weeks on, at least, right? And so we'll see how that goes. But here's the first thing that I discovered in my life while I was on sabbatical, where my expectations for God were far too limited. First thing, lack of rest. I have an extreme lack of rest in my life. And the more I look into this, the more I pray about this, the more I talk with folks about this, the more I recognize, so do you. So do you. Now, here's what I don't mean. What I don't mean by lack of rest is I don't mean not enough leisure, not enough vacation, not enough time away, right? Vacation, you guys know that comes from a Latin root word meaning to escape, to get away, to vacate. And many of us take lots of vacations. Some of us don't take enough, and we need to do that a little more. But some of us mistake getting away with resting, and they're not the same thing. And how many of you have taken a vacation only to come back more worn out? Because you haven't learned to just trust that God has these moments for you. Resting is becoming aware of God's goodness in the everyday, common moments of life. One of the greatest revolutionary breakthroughs I had this summer is I was sitting out on my back porch, and I'm reading some books, and I'll share with you some great resources that really helped me. Why don't I do that now? Two resources that really helped me this summer. The first one tore me down, and the second one built me back up. The first one is called Dangerous Calling. If you are interested in doing ministry, knowing more what it's like to be in pastoral ministry, knowing how to pray for your pastors better, this is a great book. Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. It filleted me open, kind of shared some weak places in my soul. I felt like he was writing this book directly to me. This book tore me down. Great read. Pointed me to Jesus, though, so that was a good build-up. Second book I read is this book that was given to me. It wasn't even assigned reading. Mikey Conrad, one of our elder candidates, handed it to me kind of one of the last days I was in the office. And so I started reading through it. I think it's really well-written. A lot of Christian books aren't always really well-written. This one is. It's called The Rest of God by Mark Buchanan. He's a pastor in Vancouver in Canada. So something good can come out of Canada, something spiritual and deep. This was an unbelievable book. This will be a resource for our coming series in the Ten Commandments when I get to Commandment 4 and remember the Sabbath. I'm pulling a lot from this volume. This was a life-changing book. And so I recommend this to everyone. But what it showed me in great detail was that I personally have a deep lack of rest. And one of the revolutionary breakthrough moments for me came when one of the assignments was to just pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on around you. And I'm out on my back deck reading my Bible one morning, drinking some coffee before my family and my kids were running around. It was early in the morning. I'm reading the Bible, and I'm trying to just pay attention. Lord, what are you doing? And shockingly, I heard this noise that I probably haven't heard since I was a little kid. I couldn't quite figure out what it was. And it was delightful. It was a great noise. And after I listened for a moment, I realized, that's a bird chirping. And some of you are like, yeah, I hear that all the time. What was strange to me is I honestly couldn't remember the last time that I just sat and was paying attention to what God was up to, that I don't remember the last time I heard a bird chirp. And it shocked me because they're all around. All of a sudden, my ears opened up. And there's birds chirping, and there's cicadas, and the cicadas are really loud. They're noticeably loud lately. And I realized there's this whole world around me that God is providential over, that he notices, that he is paying attention to, and I'm missing out on it because I don't rest. I don't slow down. I don't pay attention to notice God's goodness in the everyday common. I'm constantly rushing toward the next thing. And the reason for this, the reason I realized that I did this is because I don't receive time from God as a gift to be stewarded, right? I receive time as a possession that's mine. And so what I do with my time is my business. It's not a gift. And if I could just change that and recognize that time is a gift from God, I'll start redeeming it. I'll start sanctifying it. You know what else I'll do? I'll start giving it away as a gift to others. It's not my time, it's God's time. And he's put me in certain places to be interrupted, maybe by my kids, maybe by birds chirping, maybe by cicadas, but whatever it is, he's given me those opportunities to just experience him. Some of you are like, well, can you really experience God when you hear birds chirp? If you're resting and you're paying attention and you expect him to show up, he will. But we don't expect God to show up in those moments because our expectations are far too low. Second thing I learned, I'm going to call this wisdom ministry. We have, and I definitely have it as well, a propensity to minister to people, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our family, out of the wisdom that we've learned from God. Not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing, right? Wisdom is celebrated. It's a good thing. But it can become a bad thing when it's all you rely on. And so often, our expectation of God moving in the hearts of people is just, how has he done this in the past? What do I know? What wisdom can I apply to this situation? And so for many of us, myself included, we start to minister out of wisdom. We don't expect God to show up and change hearts and do something dramatically different. We expect him to do the things that we've already seen. And I realized, like, as I started walking that out, man, that is the core of pride, isn't it? Because that means the only way I can help you is if I've experienced before what you're going through and I have a few answers to give you. And what Jesus wants us to do is to kind of blow that expectation open. The crippled man, he had an expectation to be healed. Jesus said, nope, I'm going to forgive your sins. Even the scribes, they had the expectation that the crippled man would be healed. And he said, nope, I'm going to forgive sins. I'm going to show up in a way that you didn't expect. Now, their wisdom and their propensity, like they know Jesus is a healer. He's a teacher. He's going to take care of this. But when they meet with Jesus, he blows open their expectations. And he says, I want to do something far greater than just what you know and what you expect and what wisdom might tell you. It's the healing of the soul, not just the flesh, that Jesus is accomplishing. And most of our wisdom deals with healing of the flesh, healing of a circumstance, changing what you're doing, right? It doesn't always involve inviting Jesus in and telling you to do something that you might not have expected. Now, I'm saying that. I realize that can be a very dangerous thing to give you the freedom to let Jesus kind of guide you. But you know what? I have enough confidence in Jesus and in God the Spirit. I want to give you the freedom to just ask him what you should be doing. Recognize that when you contradict what's clearly taught in Scripture, that's not Jesus teaching you, right? That is your own heart and flesh. But sometimes you go into the matters without bringing Jesus into it, and he wants to commune with you there. He doesn't just want to change your circumstances. He wants to change your heart. And that's why he asks the question, what's easier, to change the circumstance or to change the heart? And he says, I want you to know it's easier to change the circumstance. And many of you are in circumstances right now where wisdom isn't getting you out, and Jesus is saying, well, which is easier? I want to change your heart. Meet with me here. I will change your expectations, right? Third thing. This was a big one. It was a struggle while I was away to be disconnected from responsibility-taking, accountable community, where I knew people had my back and I had to answer to them and they had to answer to me. I mean, we didn't really have that. We floated in and out of churches all summer. We were trying to get plugged in, but we were in and out so much. And so I have such a huge heart now for folks that are in a transitional period of time where you're not known and you don't know, because your worship and your discipleship is greatly hindered when you're dismembered from a body. When people don't know what's going on, when you're not accountable to anybody and you're not taking responsibility for anybody. I mean, I see the danger in that, how you just really drift off into dangerous waters. And I'll say it this way, like one of the great things, one of the gift things for me was I got to really pay attention to how engaged I was with my own family, how engaged I was with my own kids. We made a lot of changes as a result of what I kind of discovered this summer hanging out with my kids and with my family. And I will say this is not to knock our women at all. Some of our women definitely need to grow spiritually. Some of our women are thirsty for some change in their homes. And so I want to say to you men, whether you're married, whether you're not married or not, the impact that you have on the spiritual climate of your household cannot be underestimated. It just absolutely can't. My wife was like really leading well in some areas of family devotion that I wasn't really excited about this past spring for whatever reason. Burnout, disconnection from Jesus, ministering from wisdom. For whatever reason, I wasn't as excited about it as she was. And no matter how excited she would get about it, because I wasn't, the kids weren't. And when I came home this summer, and it was an opportunity to meet with them and to pray with them and to discover like they don't really love praying to Jesus spontaneously. When I took that seriously, you could feel the climate change in our home. And so the Hannahs experienced some spiritual global warming this past summer, right? I mean, we warm that mother up because I want my kids to be excited about Jesus. Because if they're not, the people around them won't be, and we're a generation away from seeing the church just become completely ineffective. I cannot underestimate the impact that you have on the spiritual climate of your homes. And if you're single, like it might not be your home now, but it's your home in the future. But you're in a place now where you're creating a household culture. And it's not just going to happen magically. It's going to take time to start developing that. Worship and discipleship, that it happens best in committed, accountable community, particularly in the family. Particularly in the family. That is the community that God first created, then the church, which is a larger family. And guys, if we won't get excited, then there's not much hope for our families, for our church. And a lot of our ladies, they're just waiting for it. Right? They're praying for it. They're saying, I want this guy to repent. I want him to get excited about these things. I want him to step out in faith, to take responsibility and effect in determining the spiritual climate of our home. Getting the household in order is of utmost importance. And so, man, we've got some repenting to do on that. And one of the ways that this is going to play out is that it looks like this. It looks like men building up women. It looks like men building up women. Because our culture is all about men tearing down women, making them objects for our eyes to lust after, right? Telling them that they're second class. And so one of the things that we've talked about around the office, there's only one thing that we understand the Bible says that women shouldn't do because they're not designed, and that's to be in the office of pastor. But we believe that women can exhort, they can get up and teach. And so one of the things that we've talked about around the office, we've been praying about, is we need to get more women up here exhorting you. Why? Because the men need to be building up the women. They need to be championing what God is doing in the hearts of our women instead of just very loosely and passively sort of trying to gain control by manipulation. And so we're going to see a little bit more of that. And so pray for us. It's going to be messy. We're going to make mistakes, but we're going to take responsibility in building up the people around us. The reason this is so important is because having limited expectations of God, especially in these areas, I mean, these are just three areas that they kind of pointed out, that the Lord pointed out in my life, it robs us of intimacy, it robs us of joy, it robs us of really communing with God, which is what life is ultimately all about. Think about the last time somebody had very limited expectations of you. Where they just didn't think you were all that great. Were you really close and intimate? Did that like really spur you on to do more intimate connection with that person? Maybe it was a boss that just didn't think you were very competent. Did you want to go hang out with him after work, right? Did you want to spend much time with him? I mean, it robs us when we have limited expectations of God, when we don't think he's going to show up, it robs us of the intimacy of seeing when he does and celebrating it. And so our worship gets stunted, and we're not even preparing for what it's going to be like in eternity when we're celebrating him all the time. And my desire for us is that we have that kind of connection with him, that we are disciples that follow hard after Jesus with passionate conviction instead of passive culture, right? I want us to be a people who follow Jesus out of passionate conviction instead of passive culture. We're in an American society where most people would confess, yes, I believe in Jesus. And then you ask them, what are the four gospels that are in the New Testament? I have no idea. Well, you don't really know anything about him because you don't know how he explained himself to us. You have a passive culture in following Jesus instead of a passionate conviction. And we want to be worshipers. We want to be disciples. We want to be a people who are God's own possession. And I think this is the key, that dirty little secret of how this is going to happen. This is where we need to place our faith. God delights in his people. He delights in his people. Huge lesson that I learned this summer. We come from a Reformed background that says you are a sinner and you're saved by grace. But what we emphasize is you're a sinner, right? You are broken. Nothing you do is good enough. Nothing you do is... We understand forgiveness. We praise God for the mercy of forgiveness. But here's the great thing. God doesn't just forgive us, right? He does. He could have done that from heaven. He comes in to our experience to walk with us, to eat with us, to feel pain with us. God wants to commune with us. And then he laid his life down on a cross to remove the things that separate us from him. And then he makes this promise, where I'm going, you're going to come because I want you to be with me. And he's going to spread out this banquet, this feast, so we get to eat with him again and worship him and commune with him. One of the delights of my summer is just sitting around a table eating with my kids, listening to their goofy stories, listening to their fears and their hopes, but just those moments of spending time together. God says, that's what I want with my people. And so I don't just forgive you. I forgive you. I make you innocent. And now I call you my sons and daughters. I adopt you as my children, and I want my children to be with me. See, most of us get that God forgives. Where we fall short is we don't believe that God likes us very much, right? And the whole story of the Bible is, no, I like you. God likes his people. He wants to be around you. He delights in that. And if we like start to embrace that, it starts to change everything. Oh God, you don't just want to kill me. You actually want to build me up. You want to spend time with me. You want to enjoy me. That is the fuel of worship, isn't it? Suddenly it changes the way that we do life. It changes the way we approach the Bible. It changes the way we approach rest. It changes the way that we do things, and we start to sing a little differently. God delights in me. He loves me. All of my enemies might hate me, but God loves me. He delights in me. He likes me and wants to spend time with me. That changes everything, doesn't it? That should cause us to say, we've never saw anything like this. A holy God who repents or who forgives broken sinners and delights in them. We've never seen anything like this. All we wanted was a change in circumstance, and what he wanted was a change in heart, and he laid it all down. And so it changes everything. He's extravagant with his gifts. He gives us himself. Therefore, what we can do is we can delight in the Lord. And so that's sort of my challenge to you. That's the way I want us to respond. I want us to delight in the living God. They were all amazed. They all glorified God. All of their expectations were shattered because they suddenly realized God delights in us. We never saw anything like this. And so what that means for us, and we'll walk out the way this will look and be played out in the next coming weeks, but number one, take time to rest. Take time to just rest and pay attention to what God is doing. Listen to the birds chirp. Listen to the cicadas make whatever noise they make. All right? And enjoy that. Recognize that God is providentially good over those things that you might not have otherwise even paid attention to. Take time to rest. Secondly, take time to talk with God. Invite him into your scenarios. You might know what you're supposed to do based on wisdom, but take time to pray to him. Ask him, Lord, what should I be doing? One of the things that we're going to be looking at is just really trying to articulate, what is the vision of Missio Dei? What do we see? Part of it is that idea of passionate conviction, not just passive culture. But I want to ask the Lord, like, I know what you've set up to this point, and I know what wisdom looks like. What do you want for us? I'm going to take some time. I'm going to talk to him, and I'm going to listen and let him shape kind of where he is taking us. And then finally, integrate your learning and your worship, right? It's not just you alone. It takes responsibility and accountability. And like I said, man, we've got to take some charge of this. God delights in you when you do it, even if you fail. Even if you struggle, he's going to delight in the effort. Bring him into that. Bring him into your family. Build up the people around you. Be patient. Be gracious. You'll mess up. Ask forgiveness. Talk to the Lord. But we want to do these types of things and express verbally the goodness of God.